Good morning. All right, Bible scholars, I had a little bit of a quiz for you. Where in scriptures, and don't just hold your peace here, where in scripture do we learn about an individual named Azariah? Okay. How about, where in Scripture do we learn about an individual named Mishael?
Daniel.
Right. And how about an individual named Hananiah? Daniel. And Belteshazzar? Daniel. Otherwise known as Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Why would I bring that up? Well, we're going to spend a little bit of time in Daniel today as we enter into Ezra. Dave gave a good overview last week of the world events that went on during the time that Ezra took place, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther as well. We could add that in, as well as a number of the prophets. And we'll do a little refresher on some of that. We're not going to go into great detail on some of the world events, but they do have a bearing on, of course, what happened to the nation of Israel as they went into exile. So, if you will, turn with me, first and foremost, to 2 Chronicles, Chapter 36. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And we're going to start reading in verse 17. Therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, on the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand. And all the articles of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the kings and of his leaders, and all these he took to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, destroyed all its precious possessions. And those who escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all the kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth, the Lord of heaven, the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah, who is among you of all his people. May the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." Turn with me to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, verses 2, or starting in verse 2. Let's start in verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books of the number the number of years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. Then I set my face toward the Lord God, who made to make request by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled. Verse 16. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquity of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplication, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolation in the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplication before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. Ezra chapter 1. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord might by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all the kingdom, and also put in writing, saying, Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings, for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all whose spirit God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all those who were around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with precious things, besides all that was willingly offered. King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and put in the temple of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, brought them out by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This is the number of them: 30 gold platters, 1,000 silver platters, 29 knives, 30 gold basins, 410 silver basins of similar kind, and 1,000 other articles. All the articles of gold and the silver were 5,400. All these Sheshbazzar took with the captives who were brought from Babylon to Jerusalem. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. So now that you've got it all, do you have any questions? All right, so the sequence of events, just by quick way of review. Back in the 5th century B.C., as you're probably aware, Israel, prior to that, was divided into two segments, the north and the south. The Israelites, or the nation of Israel, and the nation of Judah, after Solomon had ruled. And in the 5th century B.C., the Assyrians came down from the north, northeast, and took captive the 10 tribes of Israel. over a period of years, and a couple of different individuals came and ultimately took out the 10 tribes. Later on, during the Babylonian Empire, Nebuchadnezzar came up against Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, the nation of Judah, and ultimately besieged it and took those individuals captive as well and took them off to Babylon. So we see a transference of power between the Assyrians to the Babylonians, course of world events that Dave went over fairly well last week. And the sequence of events as we go through it are just fascinating to look at. And you know, one thing that comes to mind for me is that that God is long-suffering. Well, how can you say that? You know, the God of the Old Testament is a cruel God who wreaks havoc on those who disobey him. But if you look carefully through the Old Testament, you see that God is a compassionate God, time and time again giving opportunity for repentance and for people to turn around and come to him. But there was a certain time that there will come a certain time when it comes to the nations that because of their iniquity, because of the evilness that exists, God's compassion has a limit. And the cup of his wrath is filled up, and he removes the power and puts another power in place. We see that with the Assyrians, and then the transition to the Babylonians, and then from the Babylonians to the Medo-Persian Empire, which is what's in place right now, and we get into the book of Ezra. The Medes had come in, and they'd sacked Babylon. We read about that in the book of Daniel, where Belshazzar, there's a great study there. We're not going to go into great detail on that, but if you look through Daniel, you'll see that Daniel interacts with four kings, I believe. Three kings he has great respect for. And he says, O king, right? When he comes into the king's presence, he has good and honoring, reverent respect for the king. Even Nebuchadnezzar, who sacked Jerusalem and took him captive, and his interactions with Nebuchadnezzar are very respectful. There's one that he's not very respectful with, and that is Belshazzar. Belshazzar took the implements of the temple and used them in a blasphemous way. And then the finger, of course, if you know the story, wrote on the wall, the finger of God, and they bring Daniel in to interpret it. And he has no time for Belshazzar. He said, you've been weighed in the scales and you've been found wanting, and you're going to pay the price. And that night, of course, Belshazzar fell. The Medes and the Persians came in and took Babylon. And that brings us to Ezra chapter 1. So how's that for a summary? Dave, it took him 40 minutes, took me like 3. God's dealing with nations. He is a sovereign God. And he is long-suffering. He provides opportunity and time for repentance. In Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16, the people did not enter the land until the time of the Amorites' iniquity had come to fruition. God gave the land of Canaan many years to repent before the nation of Israel came in. But there came a time, Genesis 15, verse 16, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete, that their iniquity was complete, and then Israel moved in. God judged that nation. But on other instances, God gives opportunity. You've heard the story of Jonah. Jonah, the angry prophet, as it were, or the ornery prophet, however you want to look at him. I need you to go to Nineveh, Jonah. And what does Jonah do? He takes off and goes 400 miles in the other direction. Ultimately, Jonah makes it to Nineveh, and he speaks 28 words, if I remember right. And the nation of Nineveh repents. The city of Nineveh repents. God was long-suffering. Now, Jonah did not want them to repent. He wanted them to get what they had coming. Eventually and ultimately they did, but at that point in time they repented and God relented of his judgment. So God will relent, but I believe he deals with nations differently than he deals with the individual. And the cup of his wrath continues to get filled up over time. And eventually the cup of God's wrath is then poured out on that nation. And we see that with the children of Israel. He gave them opportunity and opportunity and opportunity, and eventually they turned to other gods and were offering sacrifices in the holy places, and God's long-suffering came to a point where he made it out judgment on the nation of Israel, and they're taken into captivity, which we read about in 2 Chronicles. But 70 years for the nation of Israel to put aside their other gods, to repent, and then we have this story of restoration. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. This is just a continuation of the historic account. I find it interesting how I believe it's probably Ezra that wrote this. He starts out with the word now. And it comes right after the sequence of events that happened to Israel, and yet they've been in captivity for 70 years. Now this was not the first year of Cyrus as far as being born, right? It was not even his first year of rule, but it was his first year of rule over Babylon and ultimately then the nation of Israel, the Jews. In the first year of Cyrus' rule. So what happened is they sacked Babylon. They got rid of Belshazzar. Not Belteshazzar, because who's Belteshazzar? That's Daniel, right? But Belshazzar removed him, and then the proclamation was made in the first year, this proclamation by Cyrus, king of Persia. So a couple of things I'd like you to observe as we start to go through Ezra. And if I look at it from a high level, the first portion of it is God is concerned with the place. He is concerned with the people returning to the place and the place of worship where he could worship, he could commune with his people. From early on in history, God's desire after the fall of man was that man would have fellowship with him. And with the nation of Israel, he created a tabernacle and a temple where his presence would dwell. And he set aside a people that he called his own, where he could commune with them. And so throughout the nation of Israel, or the formation of the nation of Israel, we see the tabernacle moving with them. And then, of course, when they got to the land, the establishment of the temple. And so God's desire is for the place. And we see that as we go through the first six chapters here. His focus is on the return of the people to the place and the construction of the temple and the construction of the altar in Jerusalem. The second portion of it, after a period of about 50 years, starts in chapter 7 of Ezra. Between 6 and 7, we have about a 50-year period, something to that nature, where the book of Esther takes place. I think Dave mentioned that last week. So we may have an excursion into Esther, or we may tackle that after we're done with Ezra and Nehemiah. Hasn't been decided yet. But we move into the second component of it, and God starts to deal with the people and their heart and their morality, and their spiritual separation. So two different phases, if I were to say so, as I looked at this. God dealing with the place, and then God dealing with the heart of the people and the restoration of the heart of the people. Okay. First off, though, we have the objective here in verse 2. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem. So the objective here is the house. It's the building, the reconstruction of God's house in Jerusalem. All right, I consider that and I noodle on that for a while and I say, how does that apply to me today? Because this is a historic account and there's a lot of lessons we can take as we go through the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. And we'll look at the facts and the details, but we also want to look at, okay, what does it mean to me? Hey, that happened, you know, several thousand years ago. And but there are lessons. All of Scripture has incredible importance. Every word of Scripture, every thought portrayed by Scripture is of incredible worth to each of us. So how does God deal with us today? He has seen fit to set aside a place, an assembly of God's people, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, He has charged you to be a part of a gathering, a local gathering of believers. Hopefully that's why you're here today, because that is God's desire, is that you fellowship together in a local body of believers. First, you come to the Lord Jesus in salvation, and then you are built up as part of a body of believers. And He has provided the privilege and the responsibility for each one of us in the gathering, gathering together in local fellowship. And what is the purpose of that local fellowship, you might ask yourself? Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 tells us, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. So the early church met together and dove into the doctrines of the apostles. Well, what do we have? We have the whole doctrine of the apostles right here in the New Testament. So they met together and searched the Scriptures together. And if you're like the Bereans, they tested it against whatever the apostles said and the teachers said. They measured it against Scripture, which is a good practice for us as well. They met together in fellowship one with another. It's good for us to get together and fellowship with one another. God didn't make us individual people to live like hermits. He made us social people to gather together to fellowship and build one another up. The other component of meeting together was the breaking of bread. We did that this morning. We gathered together and we broke bread, remembering the Lord Jesus Christ and His suffering. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul gives us the instruction of why and how that is supposed to take place, remembering the Lord Jesus Christ. And we in this fellowship, we choose to do that every week. We believe that's a pillar of the gathering, of the assembly, and gathering together in our purpose as a body of believers. And then the fourth component is to gather together in prayer. So that's a framework for a church. The Lord doesn't articulate in Scripture that every Sunday morning you need to gather together and a person needs to get up in front and for 40 minutes preach. That we don't find that in Scripture. Of course, Paul, he preached until Eutychus fell out of the window and basically died, right? And had to bring him back to life. Hopefully we won't have that happening today. Prefer not to have to bring anybody back to life because you fell out the window, so we have shutters on the windows to prevent that from happening. All right, so again, the lesson, God creates a place in the Old Testament for the people to commune with Him. God has created a place for us, body of believers. The church universal, yes, but the local body of believers is imperative to us. And might we as believers recognize not only the privilege of this, but also the responsibility, conviction of your responsibility to this body of believers. In being active in the fellowship and exercised in the work of the Lord. See that as we go through here, there's going to be other little indicators about the work and those chosen for the work. Okay, so Cyrus makes this decree, almost word for word of what we read at the end of 2 Chronicles. And yes, first year of his reign, 538 BC, if you're a person that really likes statistics and stuff like that. Cyrus again conquered Babylon, and we can read about that in Daniel chapter 5, where he took the kingdom from Belshazzar. In the first year, the Lord Jehovah stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. Cyrus was the king of the known world. He was where the buck stopped, as it were. In the Medo-Persian Empire, what you said, and more importantly, the decrees that you made were unchangeable. We see that in the book of Daniel as well, where the decree was made that you're going to only pray to and worship the king, right? And Daniel chose to disobey that. And what happened? Well, he was thrown in the lion's den. I was going to put up on the screen, you know, the VeggieTales song about Darius and Daniel, but probably not appropriate for this morning. So these decrees, they held a lot of weight. People did not go against the decrees. Again, Cyrus, the leader of the known world, the Medo-Persian Empire, and conqueror of many nations at the time, many people groups. He controlled the seat of power, but as we see here, who controlled Cyrus? He was compelled and stirred up by the Spirit of God. The Lord Jehovah, I'm not sure what your translation, how it portrays it there, but it is the name for Jehovah in the Old Testament. That is the one that stirs up Cyrus here. God works through human channels, and often he works through kings to orchestrate his purpose and his will for the nations and for the world. And we see often he works through secular kings and princes and rulers. It is a method of his orchestration of world events. One thing to keep in mind as we go through this, and that is Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. So if I look at that, I look at this, first and foremost, God works through, he works through non-Jewish agents to orchestrate his purpose and his will. His non-chosen people, and yet he takes Cyrus, and Cyrus makes this proclamation that was foretold about 150 years prior by the prophet Isaiah. Prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 44, verse 28, "Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid." Here's something for you to go back and do. How many people's names are prophesied before they come on the scene? And not to do it now. Don't be doing any Google searches while we're going through the message here today. But just something to tickle your curiosity and maybe discuss on Wednesday night. So when you come on Wednesday night, come and bring the number of people their names are proclaimed prior to their coming on the scene. Cyrus, 150, 200 years prior to him coming. So I'm thinking, who is he with? After he sacks Babylon, there's this guy that's in the court whose name is Daniel, and this is just Dan's conjecture here. There's nothing in Scripture that necessarily supports this. But if I'm Daniel and I'm pretty well versed in Bible prophecy, I'm going to say, hey, your name is Cyrus. You know what? Isaiah, about 150, 200 years ago, said that you're going to be the one to reestablish the temple in Jerusalem. And so, possibly, but we see here, though, he was compelled by the Spirit of God. So the Lord gave Cyrus and orchestrated his events. God puts people into positions of authority to carry out his purposes. If one government is overturned by another government, it is because of God's purpose and his plan. We fret a lot in this nation about our government. We have a lot of anxiety about who's in power and what's going on, whether it's the prior administration, the current administration, or the future administration. We in this country, and I'm speaking in general, have a lot of unnecessary anxiety. And the reason I say that is because God puts government powers in place to accomplish His purposes. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7 tells us that. No authority except from God. Authorities that exist are appointed by God. So do I need to worry about who the next administration is? Well, now in this country, we're given a responsibility, I understand that, to vote. If that's your conviction to do so, that's up to you. However, God is the one who puts the individual into power. We can't forget that. It is His, for His purpose and for His glory and honor. Again, keeping in mind that God also, over time, fills up the cup of wrath. He's long-suffering, but at some point in time, that wrath is poured out on a nation. So we should be on our knees for our nation. We should be on our knees for the leaders that God has put in a place and position of power, even if we don't agree with them or like them or like what they say or the tweets that they send. We should be in prayer for those that are put into positions of authority over us. Governments are put in place to accomplish God's sovereign purpose. Okay. So the very duration is foretold in Jeremiah to fulfill the words of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 29, verse 10, if you're jotting things down, that is where Jeremiah foretells it's going to be 70 years and then the return will happen. Daniel recognizes this. We read about that. Daniel recognizes it in chapter 9 of Daniel. And what does Daniel do? He doesn't just say, wow, that's cool. Let's let the sequence of events happen as they should. Daniel falls on his knees and he confesses the sins of the nation of Israel. We should be on our knees confessing our sins and the sins of our people and calling on the promises of God. Daniel foresaw this coming, this man of God, and he took action. Here in verse 2, it says that all the kingdoms of the earth, the Lord God of heaven has given me. The Spirit of God compels Cyrus to recognize from where he got the power. The God of heaven. That's another one that's great to take a look and a little excursion into. How often is the God of heaven referred to in Scripture? And who's doing the referring? I'll tell you that it's 13 times in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah the God of heaven is referenced. But even more so throughout Scripture. And it's interesting to see here that this is a secular guy. Cyrus is a secular individual. He's not a part of the Jewish nation. Recognizes him as the God of heaven. He is God, he says in a little phrase later. So I look at that and I go, wow, man, you know, it's Cyrus. Man, that guy might have been a believer. He's saying all the right things, compelled by God to say the right thing, recognize God as the God of heaven, but don't jump to any conclusions. I don't believe that Cyrus was a believer. I think there's good evidence that shows us that Cyrus was an opportunist. And he supported all religions of all the people he conquered and wanted them all to practice their religions. Isaiah in chapter 45, verse 4 says, though you have not known me, as he refers to Cyrus. So Cyrus knew about God, but he did not internalize it in relationship personally. So lessons, we can see that God uses pagan people, pagan kings, to accomplish His purposes. And God puts these people into power. In Daniel chapter 2, Daniel says that he removes kings and he raises up kings for his own purpose. So again, we can rest in the assurance that God is in control of the nations and that he is in control even though the world is out of control. God's perfect plan and purpose is being accomplished. Who among you of all his people? Here's a transition point. Who among you of all his people? Verse 4. Cyrus wished that all the people of Jerusalem would return to the land. May his God be with him. Cyrus didn't say, may my God be with you. Say, may his God be with him. As you go about and you work to move toward the land. As we move into the next section here for the next few minutes, we see that the proclamation was made, the invitation was made for all the Jewish people to go back to the land. There wasn't really anything appealing about going back to the land. Jerusalem had been sacked, it had been destroyed, the temple had been destroyed, it had been burned. Why would I want to go back there? I've got it pretty comfortable here in Babylon. Life is pretty good. So we see here that although Cyrus makes the extended invitation to all, in verse 5, then the heads of the father's house of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, with all whose spirits God had moved, go back to the land. As I was looking at this, I'm looking at the contrast between the Exodus and then the restoration. In the Exodus, not a soul was left in Egypt. Well, what can I bring attention to in relation to that? I think the Exodus is a perfect example for us, lesson for us in salvation. Salvation is made toward all, and the eternal aspect of salvation and redemption was meted out to all. If I look at the restoration of the people, I look at it more from an aspect of sanctification, being set apart, being made holy. The invitation is to all, but not all take advantage of it. Not all are compelled by the leading of the Holy Spirit to go back. And isn't that the case with us? Salvation, making a profession of faith, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. It is there for all who accept the Lord Jesus. The process of sanctification is for the willing heart that is subjective to the leading of the Spirit of God. The process of being saved. Now, we're also given the promise that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. This process of transformation, being made like the Lord Jesus Christ for the believer, is done by the work of the Holy Spirit. But it's our responsibility to be willing and open to the leading of the Spirit of God as we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, as Paul said in Philippians. All right, the Exodus and the return, the separation, the moving back. Only a small portion of people went back, maybe about 50,000 on this first, just under 50,000 on this first return. Just think of the number of people that were taken into captivity over the years. Only 50,000 moved back. Then we go back, and there's another portion of return in chapter 7 when Ezra comes on the scene, and he leads a group back, which is somewhere in the neighborhood of 7 or 8,000 people. So maybe 60,000 people go back to the land on these two excursions. And then Nehemiah will again lead some additional people back. Every spiritual movement requires spiritual leading. We see here there is the heads of the fathers in verse 5, heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin. Well, where are the other 10 tribes? Well, maybe that's why we call them the lost tribes. They're not referenced in relation to the return. It's just Judah and Benjamin. And then those that are there that are compelled. Now the Levites, they're a separate group. They're God's chosen for service inside the temple. Go. But if we see leaders here, and we see also the body of people that go back to help and support. God needs everybody that are willing. He will raise up leaders. In the assemblies, we need leaders. We need men that are willing to be trained up and become leaders in the local fellowship or a local fellowship. We also need the body of believers that are there to do the work also. This is a collaborative effort. It's not just the leaders that go back. It's those whose, with all whose spirits God had moved. God attempts to move everybody's spirit. The question is, has he moved your spirit? Is he moving your spirit today to support, to offer a hand, to be involved in the work of the Lord? As these ones that went back, they went back to some pretty dismal existence for a period of time. It was tough work rebuilding the temple, rebuilding the altar, rebuilding the walls. The Lord's work is tough. I was having a conversation this week with a colleague of mine who comes to me for advice for some reason or another, and he said, you know what, tell me about your faith. I was like, well, that's a pretty wide open question. You know, we have an hour. But when I had the conversation with him, it was, you know, how do you execute the faith that you hold inside your workplace? Well, it is the Lord that works in us and through us to accomplish his purposes. My objective or my goal in life, and this young man is a believer, is to abide. I think we spent some time in that and in the Gospels, abiding in the vine. We don't bear the fruit. God bears the fruit through us. I am the vine, you are the branch. We have to allow the nourishment of the vine to come through us as a branch and bear fruit within us. We need to be about the Lord's work in the assembly of believers, whether you're in a support role or whether you're in a leadership role. We have leadership roles here. We have some people teaching Sunday school right now. They're leading little minds to the Lord Jesus Christ. You're in here because you're not doing that. But you're supporting them. You're supporting them through prayer, through encouragement, through lifting them up, maybe painting a classroom here and there. That is a support activity and an exercise of support. We have missionaries that we support. We're not out there on the front line with them, but we're supporting them as these ones that are called out here. We're supporting those that were going back. We have a camp ministry. We have a number of folks here. No mention any names, but his initials are Kevin King, who actually works there. He's involved along with his family in the ministry at Horton Haven. We may not be there doing it, but we're supporting that work. We're supporting the work of the assembly with exhortation, with encouragement, with prayer, with livestock, with precious things. That's our goal. That's our mission. That's what the Lord has put us in place to do as a body of believers. No one person is an island in and of themselves. King Cyrus supported it so much he went in to the reserves and had Mithridat. You know, I'm sitting there going, wow, am I reading Lord of the Rings here? And it sounds like a Lord of the Rings name. He has the treasurer of the temple bring out all the articles that Belshazzar had used inappropriately, and he gives them all to this guy named Sheshbazzar. There's a name for you, Sheshbazzar. And we don't have time to go into and split hairs about who Sheshbazzar was, because there are a number of different views. My personal view is that Sheshbazzar is actually Zerubbabel. It's a Persian name for his name, Zerubbabel. That would be my view. But he could be a different person altogether. But anyway, he gets all the articles from the temple, probably because Cyrus heard what happened to Belshazzar, and he didn't want it to happen to him. So just take these things with you. would take him back. The Lord compelled him to do so to support the reconstruction of the temple. God is in the business of preservation. He preserved all these things for over 70 years. And what are they? 29 knives. Why would he say 29 knives? That one puzzles me, other than the fact that God pays attention to detail. But all of them are silver and gold. The temple was burned. There was nothing of value left in the temple but silver and gold. Well, how does that speak to us as believers? All right, he's going to burn up the wood, hay, and stubble, but the gold and the silver is what lasts. Is what we are doing, is it gold and is it silver, or is it wood, hay, and stubble in the work of the Lord? Father, we bow before you and we just thank you for these lessons, these small lessons we can pull from the book of Ezra. We thank you for the account that you've captured and the actual life events of these people that we can learn from. And Lord, may we be sensitive to your leading, to your instruction, to your guidance. That you have purpose in all things, Father. That you are sovereign, you orchestrate the events of humankind, and you use world leaders to do these things. And yet, Father, you also are involved in each individual's life. You've given us opportunity to make a choice. And you give us opportunity to make a choice each day. The Lord Jesus Christ said, if any man come after me, let him deny himself daily, or take up his cross daily and follow me. Father, may we choose daily to take up our cross and follow the Lord Jesus and be involved in the work of the Lord. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.